Have you ever thought about how much a difference one leader can make? We come today to the last good king of Judah. His name was Josiah. There were only 8 kings out of 20 who could be called good in any sense, but Josiah was one of the best. He was a remarkable exception to the ungodliness that characterized the leaders of Judah for the final century of their existence. From the beginning of the reign of Manasseh in 686 BC to the destruction of Jerusalem exactly 100 years later in 586 BC. He is best known for rediscovering the Word of God and restoring it to its rightful place in the lives and beliefs of the people of God. So let's begin with some historical background to Josiah's reign. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years, dying in battle at the age of 39. His grandfather was Manasseh, the king with a nose ring, and his father was Amon. You'll recall from last week, Lord willing, that Manasseh was a wicked king for most of the 55 years that he reigned. And he was captured and taken to Babylon and put in prison. There in that prison, he finally repented and sought the Lord. And the Lord restored him to his homeland and restored him to his kingdom. But it was too late to have much of a positive impact on his son, Amon. Listen to the brief account of Amon's life as found in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 21 to 25. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against Amon, and they made Josiah his son king in his place. Well, if Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and if he died when he was 24... then he must have fathered Josiah when he was 16. For it says that Josiah was 8 when he became king. Now that's not a very auspicious beginning for this young boy, Josiah. To be born, have his father be a rebellious teenager, and then to witness his father's assassination when he was very small, because the text says that Amon was assassinated in the palace, could have set Josiah off on a path of anger and resentment and revenge. But we read instead that his life was characterized this way. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. That is a profound statement about the spiritual condition of this young king. No doubt he had mentors who helped him with the affairs of state when he was young, but they could not control his heart. He had to decide whether he was going to go with God, and he did. He had a whole heart for God. I think it's possible for us to identify in this scripture text of 2 Chronicles 34, 5 influences that enabled Josiah to make a difference, even as a teenager. I want to stress that he was just a kid when the responsibility for this nation was thrust upon him. Is there anyone here this morning who has an 8-year-old they'd like to see be president of the United States right now? How about a teenager? You got a teenager who you'd like to be president of the United States? Probably less inclined in that direction, huh? Well, I understand that. But I think both teens and their parents often minimize the potential that young people have to impact their world for good. And I hope that's beginning to change here at First Free. As I see our teens going out on mission trips and on service projects and going, some of them, again and again, I think they are beginning to realize that God can indeed use them in powerful ways. Some of our kids are leading others to Christ and having a real impact on their campuses. One of our young men, Adam Irwin, just graduated from college in December, and he wrote a book to help other kids deal with college, really, in a spiritual way. A fine little book called Navigating the Road Ahead. Now, that's a major project for a 22-year-old to accomplish, and I'm proud of him. These kids can make a huge difference in their world. Here are five things that helped Josiah make a difference. Number one, a godly mother. 2 Chronicles says nothing about Josiah's mother, but 2 Kings does. We read in 2 Kings 22 that his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. Now, that doesn't tell you a lot. But immediately after that, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, women were rarely included in genealogical lists, though they certainly deserved to be mentioned. When they were included, it was generally to make a special point. We know almost nothing about Jedidah but her name, which means beloved of God, beloved of Jehovah. Charles Swindoll writes, the inclusion of the name Jedidah in the genealogical record makes a subtle statement about this boy, Josiah. Although he had a godless father, he had a wise, godly mother. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, no person is poor who has had a godly mother. Josiah was therefore a rich little boy. Now that may be reading a little too much into the meaning of a person's name, but maybe not. For how else could this boy have turned so quickly to the Lord in such a traumatic time for his nation? Let me stop for a moment and address the young people in the audience this morning. If you have a godly mother, do you realize how rich you are? I know mothers sometimes irritate their children, not on purpose, it just happens. And you're inclined sometimes to treat her disrespectfully. But I want to challenge you today to tell your mother how much you appreciate her, to thank her for being a godly mother, for loving you with unconditional love, and being committed to lead you in the things of the Lord. And my point is not to diminish the influence of godly fathers. It's just that Josiah didn't have one. The richest kid is the one who has a godly father and a godly mother working together to lead them to the Lord. And that brings us to a personal decision which Josiah made. In 2 Chronicles 34:3, we read that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. A little elementary math would tell us that Josiah was now 15 or 16 years old. This is in the 8th year of his reign. And he began to seek God. I don't know if this is describing his conversion or some kind of a recommitment of his life. It seems to me that a large percentage of the young people who grow up in the church and a large percentage of them go through some kind of a spiritual crisis in their teen years. If they respond to that crisis by seeking God and either recommitting their lives to Him or dedicating their lives to full-time Christian service, they find their spiritual walk rising to a whole new level and they begin to make a difference. One of the great values of retreats and camping experiences and mission trips is it helps teenagers get away from peer pressure and get away from the busyness of their world and get them apart to God where they can do business with Him and experience Him in an intimate way. Later in the same verse, the author gives us another time marker. He says, in his 12th year, he's now 19 or 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. Apparently, he dug up the graves of idolatrous priests from the past and burned their bones on their own altars. He meant business in getting rid of idolatry. By the way, what Josiah did here is a very specific fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 300 years earlier. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. He was a wicked king. You'll perhaps recall that he built golden calves in several cities in the northern kingdom to keep the people from traveling south to worship at the temple in Jerusalem because he was afraid they would reconnect with their brothers down there and his separate kingdom might be in jeopardy. In 1 Kings 13:2, we read of a prophecy made against Jeroboam. Here it is. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. This is 300 years before. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. I'll tell you something, friends. The prophetic word of God is reliable. Absolutely reliable. When God says it, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen just as God says it. Now, the next time marker in Josiah's life finds him at age 25 or 26. Verse 8 says, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent three leaders to repair the temple of the Lord his God. He's no longer a teenager, but he is still a young man. Up to this point, he has been engaged largely in demolition projects, removing the corruption and the idol worship from the country. Now it's time to rebuild. You know, sometimes you have to destroy in order to rebuild. I'm an inveterate remodeler. I love to take a house or a portion of a house and take it right down to the frame and rebuild it in a different way. But I've discovered that when you take off old sheetrock, you never know what you're going to find underneath. And you have to be prepared to replace the joists or the framing, because if it has dry rot and you put new sheetrock over it, that ain't going to work. You're going to end up with cracks or worse. You have to get rid of the old leaven spiritually, the corruption, the bad habits, the secret sins, and the idolatry before you can rebuild God's temple. Now, the last king to put any major resources into the temple was King Joash, and he had died 175 years before Josiah. Do you remember the Joash chest I talked to you about? Joash had used a chest in order to raise funds to repair the temple. And I told you about an experience when I was a little boy back at Old Orchard Chapel in North Webster that the pastor that followed my father had built a Joash chest. Well, when I got back from our family reunion 2 weeks ago, this was sitting in my office. It says Joash chest on it. And attached to it was a note that said, Dear Mike, a few weeks ago you had a sermon in which you mentioned the Joash chest that was at Old Orchard. I remembered that chest also. And when Old Orchard was sold, my father was given the chest to use at Mount Olive Bible Church where he was preaching. When we sold Mount Olive, the Joash chest moved to my parents' basement and has been there for over 20 years. As I'm cleaning out the house after my mother's death, I'm finding things which bring back nice memories. I felt this Joash chest had been in retirement long enough, and so I'm giving it to you to use or to give to one of the churches which you feel can use it. We are enjoying your sermons and praying for you and the church. Sincerely, Barbara Rice. She was a little girl when I was a teenager in that church and is attending our church today. So thank you, Barbara, for that very special memory. 100 years after Joash, Hezekiah also did a little work on the temple. You remember, he repaired the doors of the temple. He cleaned out all the garbage, the idols and so forth, and he restored the sacred furniture and he purified the worship. But then, after him, there was 57 years of near total neglect of the temple under Manasseh and his son Amon. And the temple was in need of major repairs. Josiah felt that was God's calling on his life. So he made sure that plenty of money was available to do the work. And he set up a system of trusted men to supervise the work and to pay the workers. The Levites served as supervisors and secretaries and scribes and doorkeepers. Now, the financial resources drew special attention from the writer of the book of Chronicles because in the processing of the funds, a major discovery was made. And that brings us to the third major influence on Josiah's life that enabled him to make a difference as a leader, and that is an open book. Listen to these words, starting in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Now, I have another story from my Old Orchard days. You know, they say when you get old, you revert to childhood. Well, that's kind of what I'm doing here. That century-old stone building at the corner of Amelia and Fairlawn is where we started going to church in 1951. At that time, as my father was the pastor, I of course, explored the church. The basement was only half finished, and the other half was a crawl space. Back in that crawl space, which I immediately gravitated to, because you know I like caves, were all kinds of boxes and files and old furniture and that sort of thing. One day, I was crawling back in there with a flashlight, and I found an old Bible, a pulpit Bible, the original Bible that was used when that church began in the 1890s. This Bible had a lot of entries in it, christenings and weddings and funerals. And I thought I had made a major discovery, and I pulled it out and carried it up to my dad's office and said, Look, Dad, what I have found. But Dad wasn't quite as excited as I was. After all, this church building had gone through a number of denominations, and virtually no one in that original denomination was still connected with our church. And besides, we were a Bible church. We all had Bibles. So finding a Bible wasn't that great of a discovery. But imagine with me, if we were not a Bible church and didn't have Bibles of our own, but were rather a church that gathered every Sunday not to hear God's word, but to hear social and political commentary and exhortations to be nice and do good works to one another from a clergyman who wasn't even a Christian himself. Imagine someone finding a Bible in the basement of that kind of a church and bringing it to the pastor and saying, "Look what I found. It looks like our ancestors used this in worship. It looks like it records some of their major spiritual commitments. Why don't we use this Bible anymore in our church?" Sadly, there are many churches today, perhaps even a majority, where the Word of God is almost as absent as in this imaginary church that I have mentioned. At the very most, the Bible has a ceremonial place. I well remember a church that my wife and I attended in Kansas City when we were first married. We went there sort of undercover as missionaries so that I could teach in an adult Sunday school class to teach the Bible. Every Sunday, the pastor would read a passage of Scripture from a great big pulpit Bible. And then in his flowing robes, he would ceremonially close the Bible and stick it under the pulpit. And that's where it remained for the rest of the service. And he would wax eloquent about the virtues of evolution or poetry or left-wing politics or some such topic. For all practical purposes, the Bible was absent from that church. And when at the young age of 20 and pretty unskilled, I started teaching the Bible to that adult Sunday school class, it stirred in their hearts a hunger for God's Word. And they began to ask, "Why isn't the Bible taught in our services?" Well, not surprisingly, I didn't last very long at that church. But I'll never forget on our last Sunday there, an old couple handed me an envelope. And when I got home, I read that, and it was a thank you message for teaching them the truth. And he had slipped a $100 bill in there. And I'll tell you, for a young couple going to Bible college, that was huge. A huge thank you for just teaching them the Scriptures. The one issue, friends, above all others that helped Josiah make a difference as a leader was the open book, the discovery of God's Word. That is what led to repentance on the part of the people. That's what led to revival in the nation. That's what postponed the judgment of the Lord for one more generation. One scholar has written wisely, "Despite the fact that God's people were fickle, that the priests and rulers were often godless, and that many of the perils threatened the destruction of the written word of God, it did not perish. It survived the indifference of its friends, the ravages of time, and the willful plans of Satan. The Bible will survive. Of this we have no doubt. But will the generation that loses knowledge of it survive? This is our concern." Now, a fourth major influence that helped Josiah make a difference as a leader was a responsive and humble heart. After he heard the word of God, and by the way, he didn't have a whole Bible. At most, he had the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Perhaps he only had the book of Deuteronomy. But as I was saying, after he heard the word of God, for probably the very first time in his life, at age 26, he not only tore his robes in anguish, but he also sent the high priest to inquire of the Lord as to what all this meant. This much he knew, The people were not measuring up in any way to what he had just read in God's word. Here's what Josiah said. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Now the high priest responded to this request by contacting a prophetess named Huldah. And here is the message she sent back to the king. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. Now, I suspect Josiah received very little joy from this message. He would not see the destruction of the nation and the city, but it would come soon. This message motivated him to call the nation to repentance so that possibly that judgment might yet be averted. But he knew that repentance had to start with himself. And that brings us to the fifth and final influence that helped him make a difference, a commitment to obedience. Beginning in verse 29, we read how the king called all the leaders of the people together and took them up to the temple. And before all the people, the king himself read the word of God to the people. If it was the five books of Moses, it would have taken 10 to 12 hours to do that, probably. Then he stood before the people and he made a covenant to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, his regulations, his decrees with all his heart and all of his soul, to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Not only did he take this action personally, but it goes on to say that he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. He also had all who were present serve the Lord, their God, as long as he lived, and they did not fail to follow the Lord, their God. Are you beginning to grasp the difference that one godly leader can make? And if you're that leader, you can make a difference in your home, at work, in your church, in your nation, and in your world. The next chapter tells us that when Josiah was 26, he demonstrated his obedience by celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. Passover had been neglected entirely since Hezekiah's day. And this was such a notable event that it takes up most of the 35th chapter of 2 Chronicles. By calling the whole nation to observe Passover, Josiah was acknowledging that sin could only be atoned for by blood sacrifice. And I would say to us today that any efforts toward revival or renewal of God's church are doomed to failure without a similar focus on the fact that sin is forgiven only by blood sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. People must get right with God before they can clean up their lives. And the only way to get right with God is to come to him by way of the cross. Now, there's one final chapter in Josiah's life that is both strange and troubling, and I want to deal with it relatively quickly. One fatal mistake shortened Josiah's life and hastened the end of the nation. Allow me to read the account and then just comment briefly. After all of this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Let me briefly rehearse what's going on here. The king of Egypt is going to battle against the Assyrians. In order to get there, he has to pass near Judah. The king of Judah, Josiah, feels threatened and goes out to meet him in battle. The king of Egypt makes it clear he has no quarrel with Judah and says that God told him to hurry and Josiah shouldn't interfere. Josiah interfered anyway, is shot and dies. What's the lesson here? Could it be that Josiah became a man of the book to the exclusion of being a man of the spirit? You see, God does not speak only through the Bible. He also speaks through people, through circumstances, through wise counsel, through pain, and through many other ways. I would never ascribe the same level of authority to any of these other ways that God speaks as I would to the Bible. But acknowledging that they have less authority does not mean we should not listen to them. But you say, why should a leader of God's people like Josiah have any reason to believe that a pagan Egyptian Pharaoh is speaking for God? Yet apparently, Necho was speaking for God. For the chronicler himself says he would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command. The writer of Chronicles assumes his audience knows other information, namely, that the divine origin of Necho's message has been authenticated. Interestingly enough, an apocryphal explanation appears in 1 Esdras 1:26, where Jeremiah is said to have confirmed that Necho's words were from God. This is quite feasible, for Josiah certainly had prophets around him. Jeremiah was already alive and preaching. And a message from an approaching enemy would have motivated him to seek counsel from his prophets. But when he got that counsel, he apparently ignored it and paid for it with his life. I believe God would have us be sensitive, not only to his word, but also to the voice of his spirit as he speaks to us in a variety of ways. Always, and I can't say that too strongly, always we must compare what we hear from other people, from other counsel, to what God's word says, because God's spirit will never speak contrary to his word. But let us not get into the frame of mind that the Bible is absolutely all we need. We also need others. We need their wisdom. We need their counsel. We need their encouragement, and sometimes we need their rebuke. Well, we've come to the end of our epitaphs of individual leaders of God's people. We've seen an incredible variety of messages on the tombstones of the leaders of Israel and Judah. Mostly negative, but a few positive. We've seen the epitaph of Solomon, "I intend to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God." Rehoboam, he rejected the advice the elders gave. Asa, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Jehoshaphat, there is some good in you. Jehoram, he passed away to no one's regret. Joash, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Amaziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. Uzziah, pride led to his downfall. Ahaz, in time of trouble, he became even more unfaithful. Hezekiah, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Manasseh, the king with a nose ring. Josiah, I have found the book of the law in the temple. What will your epitaph be? What impact are you making on your generation? Friends, the time to think about that is now, when you still have the time to make a difference. It has been said that only two things are going to survive this world. That is the Word of God and the souls of people. The leaders of Israel who had positive, enduring epitaphs are those who seem to understand that. They staked their lives on God's word, and they cared enough about the people they led to pursue repentance and revival for their nation. Let's pray.